Your children are gathering together all over the world this morning, and we thank you that we have that freedom and that privilege. We thank you that you have made us a part of your family, that you have given us a purpose in it. We thank you for the power of your word, and we ask that you would help us to understand it this morning, that you would, with it, reach deeply into each of us, make changes that need to be made, prepare us for the work that you have for us, and challenge us in our individual lives. We ask that you would continue to work through this group and complete the plan that you have for us. We thank you for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our reading in John chapter 2 begins in verse 1. I'll read through verse 11. Verse 1 begins, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water,' and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast.' And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, 'Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.'" That's our reading for this morning. I'll close.
All right, let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll just again ask for the Lord's blessing on our time together as we continue our study in biblical spirituality. Let's join together at the throne of God's grace and ask that he will enlighten us during the time that we have together. Father in heaven, as we assemble ourselves together this morning, we recognize that throughout the world there are many believers who are meeting under the threat of prison or the threat of torture simply to do what we're doing here. But we recognize that at the same time, your spirit indwelling the body of Christ, which is the church, is exerting a restraining power and a restraining force against evil throughout the world. We recognize, therefore, that as bad as things are in some places, it's nowhere near as bad as it will get when the church is removed and that restraining power taken away. We thank you that the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit in each and every one of us also exerts that restraining power, recognizing that each of us is indwelt with a sin nature, realizing that none of us are as bad as we could be, realizing that you constantly work to draw us closer to yourself and to set us free from the habits and the practices of the old man. We pray, therefore, that your word will exert a liberating force in our souls and our lives today. We ask that Christ might be exalted and glorified, and we pray that he might live in and through us, that we might fulfill our purpose of being lights in this world. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The topic of biblical spirituality is, for the believer in Jesus Christ, I would say, the most important doctrine to understand. The question, what constitutes biblical spirituality? The word spiritual has become a highly used word in our generation. And of course, people talk about spirituality in terms of Buddhist spirituality or Muslim spirituality, which is beheading people and things like that. The question is, what is biblical spirituality? What is real spiritual life? Not the phony, not the fake, not the human imitation, not all of the attempts of human religions to somehow imitate, but what is biblical spirituality? And the tragedy is that even among Christians, there is widespread confusion as to what constitutes biblical spirituality. Our scripture reading was significant in light of this because the first miracle that Jesus performs in the Gospel of John, and in fact, according to John, the first one he performed in his public ministry, was not only designed to demonstrate his power to transform the natural into the supernatural, but John speaks of the miracles of Jesus not as miracles but as signs. He includes 8 signs in the Gospel of John, beginning with the turning of water into wine, concluding with the resurrection, the cross and the resurrection. And the reason that John calls them signs is because in each of them there are lessons. It's not just a display of divine power. It's also instructional. And what we see in the turning of water into wine is something very important, very relevant to the idea of biblical spirituality. And I would just suggest 3 things from the scripture reading before we get back into Ephesians chapter 5. The first is the command of Christ. All biblical spirituality begins with the Word of God. And a lot of the problems that many believers have is that they have tried to somehow live a spiritual life without a life of study and application of God's Word. Careful study of the Word of God is an absolute necessity. We are to study to show ourselves approved of God, workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing. That means accurately interpreting the Word of God. Without an accurate understanding of God's Word, there can be no biblical spirituality. So first of all, the command of Christ or the Word of God. The second thing that stands out in that story is the obedience of the servants. Next to the importance of Christ's command and the authority of God's Word, there comes the submission and the surrender of those to whom it's given. Apart from a submissive attitude, a humble attitude, and a personal surrender to the authority of the Word of God, there can be no biblical spirituality. The third thing that we see in that passage is that where the command of Christ meets with the surrender and obedience of the servants, there is blessing to everyone involved. The people who are at the wedding are blessed because there is wine for the wedding. It would have been a great social mishap to run out of wine for a wedding. That would have been a terrible thing, and probably the reason it happened is because the people involved were very poor. They had probably provided to the best of their ability, and what they had provided was insufficient. That could be taken, by the way, as a lesson for the inadequacy of man to ever be able to fulfill spirituality and human strength. But where the command of Christ meets the obedience of the servants, the people at the wedding are blessed. But beyond that, if you look at the measure, 6 water pots of 30 or 40 gallons each, there's no way in the world that that wedding feast, even if it went on for a week, would be able to consume that amount of wine. That wine would have then been a wedding gift from the Lord to the newly joined couple. And it would have brought them a tremendous amount of financial help and support if it were sold. So the idea then is the Word of God, the submission of the believer, and the blessing of those who are around. Those 3 elements are absolutely critical to any true understanding of biblical spirituality. Now we've been looking at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. And in Ephesians 5:18, we are commanded not to be drunk with wine. I like what Chesterton said. He said that God has given us wine and we can thank Him by not drinking too much of it. In other words, the blessings that God gives are to be received with gratitude, but they're never to be abused. And so he says here, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. The word excess or dissipation simply means the squandering of resources, but be filled with the Spirit. I want to begin by giving you 7 examples of false concepts of biblical spirituality that we find not only throughout the Scripture but throughout the world. These will help to begin defining for us what is and what isn't biblical spirituality. Oftentimes you'll have people say of a certain person, this person is a very spiritual person. Well, the question is, what do they mean by that, and are they using Scripture to define that person's spirituality, or are they just impressed with some quality or characteristic that that person has learned to cultivate and develop in their life? As we look at false concepts of spirituality, we begin to eliminate possibilities of what it means to be spiritual. The first that I would give you is Cain as an example, as early as Genesis 4, verses 4 and 5. You remember that Cain and Abel brought their offering to the Lord, and Cain brought a fruit basket. He brought the fruit of the field. It was the first attempt of man to bypass the necessity of sacrifice. Adam and Eve had been clearly shown and demonstrated the need for sacrifice as a result of sin. The Lord slew animals and clothed them, hiding their nakedness. Immediately after, he promised them that the Redeemer would come into the world and would in fact crush the serpent's head while having at the same time his heel wounded as well. And so the idea is that the Redeemer would have to die. Christ would have to come into the world as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But Cain didn't like that idea. His idea was that sacrifice is too messy, it's too bloody, it's not pretty, it's not appealing. What we really need is a religion that appeals to people. We need a religion that is pretty. We need a religion that is acceptable to natural man. So he brought this beautifully furnished fruit basket. But of course, Jude verse 11 calls this the way of Cain. And the way of Cain is spirituality by human good. And that, of course, is rejected by God. A second example, the second most ancient, I would say, is that of one of Job's friends named Eliphaz. Eliphaz had what he thought was a basis for biblical spirituality in Job chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. This one is still much with us. This was spirituality based on having a supernatural experience. Eliphaz had a spirit that appeared to him and spoke words to him that no one else had heard. In other words, he had a vision. He heard a special message. He got a message directly from a spirit. And because of this, he believed that he was superior to Job, and therefore Job should listen to him in his counsel. But spirituality is not based on a supernatural spiritual experience. There are people that are running around today like Eliphaz, and they want to tell you that a spirit or an angel spoke to them, or God spoke to them, or Christ appeared to them, or they heard voices coming out of their closet, or some weird thing. They had a vision in the night, probably from indigestion. But based on this supernatural experience, you're supposed to listen to them because they are maybe more spiritual than you. Spirituality is never identified on the basis of that kind of thing. A third example, the Pharisees. Jesus warned the disciples in Matthew 16 and verse 6 of the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven is used in Scripture as a picture of evil. And while these people were probably the most religiously devoted people who have ever lived, the most religiously dedicated and disciplined people who ever lived, Jesus called their brand of spirituality evil. It was leaven. And of course, he rebukes them for it in Matthew 23 in some of the most awful rebukes that ever came from the mouth of Jesus when he pronounces on them a sevenfold woe for their attempt to produce in their own strength spirituality. The leaven of the Pharisees, of course, is legalism. In other words, it's spirituality by rules and regulations. If you do enough good things and you don't do enough bad things, then you're spiritual. If you do more good things than anyone else, then obviously you're more spiritual than anyone else. But Jesus called that kind of spirituality evil. The fourth example is Judaism in general. Now, the Pharisees were more religious than most Jews, but the religion of Judaism had degenerated into a false system of spirituality. It's what Hebrews calls in Hebrews 6 and verse 1 and Hebrews 9 and verse 14, dead works. Dead works is a reference to ritual without reality. They performed the sacrifices, they attended the feasts, they went through all the rituals, but it had absolutely no meaning. And therefore, it was a false system of spirituality called dead works. It's very much the same as a person being baptized who's never trusted in Christ. They just go down a dry center and come up a wet one. That baptism hasn't changed them at all, except that it got them wet. It's like a believer who celebrates the communion, the Lord's table, out of fellowship. It's ritual without reality. and therefore it's rejected by God. A fifth example is tabooism. This one is a part of many religions. Many religions build their idea on spirituality by what you don't do. And in fact, I've actually had contact with some churches and even been in some churches where their whole definition of the spiritual life was what you don't do. You don't go here, you don't go there, you don't touch this, you don't touch that. You can find an example of this in the second chapter of the book of Colossians. Paul talks about several different brands of spirituality in Colossians chapter 2, and one of them he mentions is that you don't touch, don't taste, and don't handle. In other words, it's tabooism. This is something that you don't do. I feel like tabooism is always a good one for what I refer to and what is often referred to as dead orthodoxy, for the simple reason that dead people can actually qualify for spirituality because they don't do any of those things. They don't eat this, they don't drink that, they don't go here or there, and they don't do any of the things that you're not supposed to do. So this is sort of a cemetery version of spirituality, I suppose you could call it. A sixth example of false spirituality is religious exhibitionism. Religious exhibitionism, what do I mean by that? Well, Jesus addresses it in Matthew chapter 6. In verse 1, verse 5, and verse 16, he warns his followers not to be like the hypocrites. And the hypocrites, he says, love to have people watch them as they put their offering into the treasury. They love to stand on street corners when they pray. They love to fast, and then they come to church, and they have this sad look on their face, and they sort of totter around as if a day's fasting is actually going to make them weak. You can fast a month without getting weak. And these people, they totter around until finally someone says, "Oh, you look so sad today. You look weak. Are you sick?" "Oh, no," they say, "I've been fasting. I've fasted for a whole day." "Oh, my, that person must be so spiritual." Or they look very drawn and haggard, and you say, "You know, what's the matter? Are you not well?" "Oh, I've prayed. I spent all night praying." And the best response when someone tells you that is, "You look like it." Because in reality, when you're doing things that are between you and God, Jesus said you should keep them between you and God. One of the problems we have today, actually two problems we have today. One is there are Christians who have never fasted, and I think that's a shame. I think that's tragic because you don't know how strong control your body has over you. You'll never really begin to even see the distinction between spirit and body and who's really behind the wheel until you tell your body, "I'm not going to feed you for a day," or "I'm not going to feed you for a few days," and try it sometime and find out if you're really in control of the body. It's a very good object lesson. The other problem is for believers who from time to time do fast. It's almost impossible in the routine of today to do it because you can't get away for any length of time, more than a couple of days or two or three days, without being in an environment where people are eating. And therefore it puts you in a very difficult paradox because everyone wants to know, "Aren't you going to eat anything?" And then you're forced to say, "No, I'm sorry, I'm not eating today." And of course the next question, "Are you dieting?" "Well, no, I'm not dieting." "Well, then why are you not eating?" And so now you're forced to say, "Well, I'm fasting," and it's sort of backed you into a corner. So it's very difficult. But at any rate, don't be a religious exhibitionist and do what you do for people to see you. The seventh example of false concepts before we move on is religious intellectualism. Religious intellectualism is in essence neo-Gnosticism. The Gnostics in the second century, beginning at the end of the first century and moving into the second century, were the people who said you're spiritual because of what you know. And if you know things other people don't know, then you're more spiritual than they are. We have a generation of believers because, you see, we live in a generation like has never existed before. We have scripture and we have scriptural commentary and we have Bible studies available to us by cassette tape. We have it on radio. We have it on television. We have Bibles. We have reference books. We have all kinds of materials that people in no other generation have ever had. And as a result, people can spend a lot of their time driving to and from work, listening to someone, whoever is considered to be the head guru of the hour. People are able to hear a number of different gurus, and so they listen to them all, and because they know something someone else doesn't know, then obviously they're more spiritual. That's a form of neo-Gnosticism. Paul warns against it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, when he says, "Concerning meat offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge." This is sort of a little sarcastic way of reminding the Corinthians of how proud they were of their knowledge. And then he goes on to say, "Knowledge makes you arrogant, only love edifies." And then he said, "If any man thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know." So that was sort of a 1-2 punch from the Apostle Paul to the neo-Gnosticism, the intellectual arrogance, religious intellectualism of the Corinthians. Well, let's come back to Ephesians 5 because we're going to move on from here. But before we move on, we have to move back. So you'll understand that this is a little bit of review. But we always have to get the context. I'm going to give you a couple of examples here. When Paul says, "Be filled with the Spirit," this is a present passive imperative. What that means is that this is the normal Christian life. This is the way we should be living day by day. The passive is sometimes referred to as a permissive passive. In other words, let yourselves be filled. The idea is the only reason you're not filled is because you won't allow God to do what He wants to do in your life. So let yourself be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can see a parallel to this if you look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, where he talks about letting the Word of Christ indwell you richly, allowing yourself to be an instrument of God the Holy Spirit. So be filled with the Spirit indicates that we are under control, under the control of God the Holy Spirit. And as we've studied in other passages, that means that there are four things being met. Four biblical commands regarding the Spirit are, number one, grieve not the Spirit. We grieve the Holy Spirit by sins in our life. That's in Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Then we're commanded to quench not the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And we quench the Holy Spirit by disobedience. So the way we resolve the problem of quenching is we obey. The way we resolve the problem of grieving is confess our sins, 1 John 1:9. So grieve not the Spirit, quench not the Spirit. The Spirit's grieved by sins of commission, the Spirit is quenched by sins of omission. You can be out of fellowship simply because you're not doing what the Scripture tells you you ought to be doing. Then we're told that we are to walk by means of the Holy Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 and 25, and that simply means that we are living a life that's dependent on the Holy Spirit. We rely on Him, we look to Him, we depend on Him to perform His indwelling and infilling work in us, with the result that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. That means we're under His control. He has the active role, we have the passive role in our life. Now, there are a number of descriptive terms that will help us as we move on to try to define what biblical spirituality is. So I want to give a few of these very quickly. Descriptive terms. The first is the full cup, from Psalm 23 and verse 5. When David said, "My cup is running over," he was expressing the fulfillment he had from his spiritual life. The cup of his soul, the capacity of his soul was full to overflowing, and the result, again, is that other people were being blessed. When your cup overflows, those around you are going to be blessed by association. And spirituality is always not only going to have a great impact in your life, it's going to have an impact on the lives of other people. Another figure that we have is John chapter 7 and verse 38, where we have the rivers of living water. Jesus said, "If any man comes to me and drinks out of his innermost being," by the way, the drink there is keeps on drinking. You don't just believe in Christ once and live a spiritual life. You keep on feeding on His Word, drinking of the water of life from the Word, and the result is that then you become a conduit or a channel of that living water. That's a descriptive term. In passages like John chapter 15 and verse 11, with Romans 15 and verse 29, we have the figure of fullness of joy. There's always going to be a fullness of joy. Wine, as we saw the turning of water into wine in Scripture, is a symbol of joy, and the filling of the Spirit is certainly indicative that there is a fullness of joy in that person's life. Doesn't mean that you're not going to face hardships and difficulties, but it means that your response to those hardships and difficulties is different than the average person. You're able to give thanks in all things. You recognize that God has a plan and a purpose for the things He's allowing you to go through, and you have a joy in fulfilling His destiny in the midst of those circumstances. A fourth example, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, along with Colossians 3 and verse 16 that I mentioned earlier, is the idea of fullness of wisdom. A fullness of wisdom. To be filled with wisdom is to be filled with the Spirit, and vice versa. You're not going to be filled with the Spirit and not filled with wisdom. Now, we need to understand that being filled with wisdom doesn't mean that you know everything. I was talking with Katie last night, and she mentioned a Jehovah's Witness coming to the door, and she didn't engage this person in conversation because she was afraid he might ask something she didn't know. That is not the way you and I are supposed to respond. What you don't know is not the issue. What you know means everything. And therefore, you engage people in the world on the basis of what you know. And I gave her a little example. They can ask you, well, what about this or what about that? Do you believe in creation or evolution? I would bring them right back. You know that doesn't have anything to do with the issue of who Christ is and what He did at the cross. They can ask you, where did Cain's wife come from? Question a lot of people like to throw out. That really has nothing to do with the issue of salvation. You engage people at the point of their need, and the point of need in an unbeliever is salvation by grace through faith in Christ. So you have to keep pulling them back. And you know that. I mean, you surely have a few verses up your sleeve. Surely you can quote John 3:16 if you can even do that. You have sufficient information to engage a person with regard to their spiritual destiny. And we need to not avoid those opportunities. Well, moving on, a fifth descriptive term, Ephesians 3 and verse 19. The fullness of God, which is the fullness of the love of Christ. The fullness of God, or being filled with the love of Christ. That is a descriptive term of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't tell us exactly what it looks like. It doesn't tell us exactly what it's going to do in your life. It's simply a descriptive term that helps us to understand what it is. What is the essence of it? A sixth example is Romans 6. And verse 13 with Romans 12, 1 and 2. And this is the idea of a personal self-offering. A personal self-offering. Romans 6:13 is often translated as yield or present. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body a living sacrifice. That word present is a sacrificial word. It's the word that's used for a priest making an offering on the altar. And what the Lord wants you and I to offer, of course, He made very clear in Luke 9 and verse 23 when He said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. In other words, put yourself on the altar. Surrender claim to your life, surrender your rights and your privileges, and lay yourself at the disposal of God's plan and purpose. All of these contain the idea of receiving, not of doing. They all contain the idea of surrender and the idea of dependence. So these are some descriptive pictures, figures that we can use of the idea of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Just one more area of review. The book of Ephesians is a book all about spirituality. And so in Ephesians, we have a number of things that spirituality is going to make possible. Number one, in Ephesians 2:10, it is going to make it possible for us to walk in good works. These are not just any good works. These are not just whatever our particular idea of good deeds. We help a little old lady across the street, or we drop a little bit of change in the offering, or we help someone out. Paul says that these are good works which God ordained before history began that we should walk in them. In other words, God has a plan for your life. You have a personal destiny. There are things that you alone are to accomplish that no one else is going to be able to do, and you can only do those things if the Spirit of God is in control in your life. Second term that's used in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13 to 16, we have the idea of growing up in Christ. We are to come to a point where we are no longer children. We're no longer spiritual infants. We're no longer washed and blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We grow up into the full stature of Christ. Why is it Christians don't grow up? The answer is simple. They're not living consistently under the control of God the Holy Spirit. By the way, one of the reasons that believers can't remember things they're taught is because they're not filled with the Spirit. I realize that it's convenient to say, well, I just have a bad memory. No, there are two things that will keep you from remembering spiritual truth. Number one, you weren't filled with the Spirit when you were taught it. And number two, you never use it, and therefore it's lost. That's why we forget things. Lack of use. It's the old adage, if you don't use it, you lose it. Third illustration, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. We are to walk worthy of the Lord. How in the world can you and I walk worthy of the calling that we have in Christ? There's only one way. We can only do it when the Spirit of God's in control. We don't have the ability, the power within ourselves to do it. The fourth illustration in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17 is that we will... We will have an overcoming walk as a believer. He says in that passage, walk no longer as the heathen or the Gentiles or the unbelievers walk in the vanity of their mind. I can assure you that if we're not under the control of God the Holy Spirit, we are walking in vanity. And what that means is that our life is empty, our life is fruitless, and it means when we die, everything we do is going to stay behind. Walk no longer in that vanity or that emptiness. Fifth, we are to walk, according to chapter 5 and verse 2, in the love of Christ. We are to walk as imitators of the Lord in the love of Christ. And in chapter 5 and verse 8, we are to walk in the light of the Word. And seventh, in chapter 5, verses 15 to 17, we are to walk in the wisdom of God. So you can see that the book of Ephesians is really building a case for the spiritual life. The spiritual life is an active life. That word walk refers to conduct. It's referring to how we conduct ourselves. It's referring to decisions that we make. It's referring to attitudes that we have. It's referring to everything that goes into passing through this life. And seven times before we get to Ephesians 5:18, which says, be filled with the Spirit, we're told the kind of life we're supposed to be living. And if you run through the roster and you look at it from a genuine, practical desire to do it, you're going to be brought to a point where you say, how? How in the world can I do this? How is it going to be possible for me with all of my flaws and all my weaknesses and all my failings? How am I ever going to be able to do this? And that's why, after he's built his case for the kind of life we ought to be living, a supernatural life, then he tells us the supernatural source. Don't be drunk with wine. Don't try to build your life merely on physical and earthly or emotional experiences. Be filled. Be under the control. Be under the direction of God the Holy Spirit. So he's built the case. He's now told us how we can do it. Now he's going to tell us what it does in our life. Follow me in Ephesians 5:19 and following, and we're going to begin looking at what is it going to do in your life? What practical difference or change is it going to make in your life if you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. What I want to do is look at the practice that is set before us in these verses. The practice is going to involve several changes in your life. So I'm just going to put here life changes that are made as a result of the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's going to change our life. Just like the command of Jesus meeting the response of the servants turned normal, natural H2O into the finest wine, so the ministry of the Spirit of God in your life does a work, a spiritual transformation that makes a difference in your life. What's it going to do? First of all, the first change is going to be ministry to others. I think this is significant. When Paul says, speaking to one another, he immediately places the emphasis on the fact that there's something that's entered into our life that wasn't there before. We have gone from being self-centered to being other-centered. We've gone from focusing on our rights to looking at our responsibilities. We've gone from looking at what I want to what I have to give and to offer to other people. Speaking to one another is one of 26 one another commands in the New Testament. All of them have to do with the filling of the Holy Spirit. When it talks about forbearing one another, when it talks about comforting and encouraging one another, when it talks about edifying one another, when it talks about forgiving one another, when it talks about loving one another, when it talks about praying for one another, all of the 26 one another commands in the New Testament are bound up in this command right here. Why? Because the emphasis is one another. Speaking to one another. Now you might say, well, why does he say speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Keep in mind that the New Testament wasn't written at this time. Most believers didn't have a Bible at the time that Paul is writing, but they had songs. They sang psalms from the Old Testament, and they had spiritual songs that were built around biblical teachings. And so one of the songs that I thought possibly Pastor Michael would sing to us while he was here was the song Absolutely Free. It's a very simple song, but it's built on the title of a book by Zane Hodges. And it's about salvation. And it says, absolutely free, absolutely free. God has given great salvation, absolutely free. It's very simple. It's like a children's verse. But you see, contained in it is a great doctrine. And the great doctrine is salvation is by grace through faith. So these people would learn their doctrines in the songs that they sang. And speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs means take the truth you've been taught and use it in your communication with one another as a means of encouragement and edification. That means that when someone is down, you give them a word of encouragement. That means that when someone is speaking or expressing the wrong thing, you might express a word of correction. It means that whatever the need is, and always with grace, seasoned with salt, as Paul says, you're going to be communicating the truth that you've learned. One of the great tragedies in Christian circles today is that you can spend a lot of time in the company of other Christians and never hear a New Testament truth communicated. And that's a tragedy. Because it should be uppermost in our mind when we meet together with other people that we are going to speak spiritual things. Speaking to one another means that you're going to have a ministry, and it's not a conscious thing. It's not, now I'm filled with the Spirit, I need to start preaching the Word or something. It's simply an interest in the lives of other people. There's a care and a concern. It's the love of Christ working out through you, and you're expressing to those other people an interest in their spiritual life. That's going to be the first change that's going to take place. if you just notice by way of example the model prayer that Jesus taught the disciples in Matthew 6:9-13, 9 times in that prayer, interestingly, the most prominent feature in what's called the Lord's Prayer is the pronouns that are used. Our Father, not my Father. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, using the old King James. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today, not me, our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others. Lead us not. In other words, what is it teaching us? The most fundamental thing it's teaching us is not just that we have access to the throne room of God, and not just that God is interested in our lives and hears our prayers, but that our prayers are an avenue to request the things that we're asking for ourselves and include other people in them. How many times when you've been in a financial bind have you thought to pray not only, Lord, help me in my financial situation, but Lord, there are others who are suffering financially. Provide for us. You see, that's what we miss out on. It's a failure to recognize the filling of the Spirit and to submit to it. A biblical spirituality begins with a self-forgetfulness. We are no longer the center of our universe. Christ is, and because He is, others are as well. The second thing that's going to change is that there's going to be a foundation of inner joy. Because He goes on to say, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's an inner joy that you can't even describe to other people. And therefore, you're going to commune with the Lord on a level and in a sphere that you can't put into human words. You can't express it to other people. This is something personal. This is private. This is a joy I have in my personal relationship. The Lord to me has become near. He has become tangible. The Scripture says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. And when you find that to be a living reality, there's a joy and a communion and a conversation that's going on between you and the Lord that can only be expressed as a singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's a tremendous amount of joy in the life. And you'll remember that Jesus spoke often of this in John 15:11. His desire was that His joy would be our joy and that our joy would be full. In Matthew 5, when Jesus teaches on the Beatitudes, those Beatitudes are a promise to believers who live in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Blessedness becomes the hallmark of your life. And not only do you sense it and experience it, you begin to feel, as Oswald Chambers said, as if you're one of the Lord's spoilt bairns. In other words, you are a spoiled child of God. You're not a victim of this earth. You're not a person who is beset by all kinds of unjust and unfair circumstances. You're a child of God. You're a child of the King. And therefore, whatever the world or life or circumstance may hurl at you, it only increases and intensifies a joy that recognizes that I have a direct link to the Father in heaven, and nothing on this earth and all the forces of Satan cannot disrupt and disconnect my communion with the Father. Sure, there are tears. Sure, there are times of sorrow. But undergirding those times, as Moses said back in Deuteronomy, the eternal God is our dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And you may get low, but you'll never get lower than the undergirding arms that are underneath you. And so there's great cause for inner joy and inner celebration. The third quality and the third thing that's going to change is gratitude. We're going to become thankful. It's interesting. I read a study that was done yesterday by a psychologist, and one of the things that he uses with his patients is he tells them at the end of every day to practice a little discipline and give thanks for 3 things that have happened. Now, I don't know if he brings Christ into it or God into it, but he says at the end of every day, look back over that day and find 3 things you can be thankful for. Now, if you can't find anything to be thankful for at the end of a day, you are just a hard, callous, cold-hearted person. Because number one, you're still alive. You're still breathing. You've had enough food to sustain you. You've had enough protection that no one has taken you out. You've made it up and down the streets. I mean, anyone can think of 3 things to give thanks for. And the amazing thing is, he says that the patients he finds who implement this and employ this in their lives have a radical change in their lives. Well, what about you and I as believers? We can give thanks for the bad things. I would suggest, maybe as a Christian, at the end of the day, think of the worst things that happened for you that day and give thanks for all those things. And why can you do that? Because you know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose, and therefore you know that somehow that bad thing that happened is going to work out for your good. So gratitude is going to enter into the life of the believer. And this goes right along with 1 Thessalonians 5:18, which comes right before the passage that says, "Don't quench the Spirit, praying always, giving thanks for all things." You know what? When you and I fail to pray always and give thanks for all things, we have already quenched the Holy Spirit. If you want to be ungrateful, that's fine. If you want to focus on what happens in your life that's bad, that's fine. But you need to understand something. You have just unplugged yourself from the power source of biblical spirituality. Give thanks in all things. Number four. The fourth change that's going to take place is there's going to enter into our life a submissiveness. I don't know about you, but submissiveness is not a natural trait for me. And I don't think it is for most of us. And as Paul goes on, he says, "Giving thanks for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." See, submission demands two parties, doesn't it? And submission to God demands submission to others. This is another one of those one another commands. We don't do this naturally. This is why church business meetings often turn into fights. Church business meeting is always a good test of who is filled with the Spirit and who isn't. Those who get hot, those who get angry, those who want to fight, those who want to argue are obviously people who either came not filled with the Spirit or quickly departed from it. Because submission is the name of the game in biblical spirituality. And where there's submission, by the way, the word hupotasso is a military term. It's a present middle participle, which means that this should be a constant normative way of life for the believer. And it means literally to take your place in ranks. It recognizes authority and it submits to that authority. It recognizes a need for us to be in our place, and it accepts that place. Again, when Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." That's taking your place in ranks. That's putting others first. It's been said that the secret to joy is a very simple secret. You simply spell the word J-O-Y, is Jesus first, others second, yourself last, and you've got the formula. And that's a pretty good illustration, because that's exactly what Paul's saying here. Now, the interesting thing is that there are seven categories of submission to one another that follow verse 21. Usually when I perform a wedding, I use Ephesians 5, and I always a little bit amused to look out when I talk to the lady about the need to submit to the husband, because you see all of these so-called liberated types, really they're enslaved, and they're hard-hearted, and they're arrogant, and all the rest that goes with it. But when you speak about submitting to him, you see the rolling eyes and the chuckles, and you see these girls with the little mouse that they call a man tagging along with them, and they nudge him and look at him, and he goes, "Oh yes, dear, we realize that's not going to work with us." And of course, he's in total submission to her, but she wouldn't submit to him with her little finger. And I always look out and I say, well, there's a couple that are going to end in misery, and there's a woman that probably will never find a husband, and there's a couple, a married couple, and it's obvious who wears the pants in that family, and so on and so forth. And you just kind of see all of this. God's command is for the wife to submit to the husband, but that's not all. There are four commands to wives in this section. And the amazing thing is, after I get through talking to the lady about submitting to the man, then I turn to the man and tell him that he has to be willing to go to the cross, sacrifice his life, die for, and in other ways, sacrifice his total life for this woman. And she stands there as if, you know, she doesn't even hear this. It's okay for him to submit to the point of death, but she shouldn't submit to the point of respect. Very strange. So we're going to cover four commands to the wives in submission, and then we're going to cover eight commands to the husbands God places double responsibility on the man because he's in the position of headship. Then we're going to see that there is submission of children to parents that comes with two commands. Submission of parents to children, which comes with two commands. Submission of servants to masters, which comes with six commands. Submission of masters to servants, which comes with three commands. And then submission for all believers, 12 commands. And that takes us up to chapter 6 and verse 18, and it's all talking about biblical spirituality. What an interesting passage. Well, there's one more thing I want to mention before we end, because this is a good place for us to stop. The life changes our ministry to others, inner joy, gratitude to God, submissiveness to one another, and the fifth one is a summary of those first four, and that is true worship as God's temple. That's what the filling of the Holy Spirit does. It brings about true worship in the believer as the temple of God. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God, the Spirit indwelt you at the moment of salvation, and the purpose of the temple is to be a place of worship. And the way that you and I can worship is not just by coming to Bible class, not just by singing songs, not just by giving offerings, not just by celebrating the Lord's table. It's in the everyday affairs of life when we minister to those that we come into contact with, when we live with that undergirding inner joy, when we're giving thanks to God for the things that are going on, and when we express an attitude of surrender to God in submissiveness to those who are around us. And that submissiveness doesn't mean that we become a doormat, but sometimes it may look that way to others. It's the fact that we are doing this as unto the Lord, and therefore you can be tolerant with people who may be a little pushy. You can be flexible with people who are a little bit overly demanding. You can give up your rights so as to meet the selfish demands of other people around you. Why? Because you're going the extra mile. What we need more of in Christianity today is extra mile Christians. Second mile Christians, I think Isabel Kuhn called them. And that's the kind of people we need. I just recently sent a newsletter out to the folks that are on our mailing list in the States. I try to send one out every couple of months or so. And this one had an interesting introduction. The introduction was, "Where are the adventurers?" And I started with an ad that ran in the San Francisco newspaper back in 1860, and it was calling for volunteers for the Pony Express. And it went something like this: skinny young fellows wanted, willing to risk death daily, must be expert riders, orphans preferred. Where are those kind of adventurers today? And they were swamped with volunteers. And I said, where are the kind of Christian adventurers that God is calling for to be willing to lay our lives on the line for the plan and the purpose of God to fulfill the mission of Christ? And then I went on and I talked about the ad that ran in London in the early 1900s when Sir Ernest Shackleton was getting ready for his third attempt on Antarctica. And it went something like this: adventurous men wanted, willing to spend months in total darkness, sub-zero temperatures, safe return unlikely, but honor in case of success. You know what happened? He was flooded with thousands of responses, just like the Pony Express. But why don't we have that kind of Christian adventure? Why don't we have that kind of a response? When Jesus called for those kind of volunteers, he only got 12 and one of them betrayed him. We just don't have that mindset that says we are here to be spiritual adventurers and be willing to risk everything. And it's really an oxymoron, because we're not risking everything. We're perfectly safe. We're totally secure in the hands of God's grace. Why are we not willing to risk more? Well, at the end of the little article, I said, I wonder if there are any adventurers out there. And then I said, if so, I'm sure I'll hear from you. It'll be interesting to find out if I hear from any who are really serious about risking everything for the cause of Christ. One of the great problems that I have, and most of you sense this at least in my absences, is that I can't find enough people to be willing to go and do what needs to be done out there in the world. I made the statement while I was in the States, if I had 100 well-trained men who were totally subordinate to the plan of God and willing to sacrifice their life, I could keep them busy every day of the week, every week of the month, every month of the year. I just don't have that many people. And just within the last week or so, I've gotten calls from Kazakhstan. I've gotten messages from Zambia. I've gotten messages from Nepal. I've gotten messages, whether you know it or not, in Burma. They just recently intensified persecution and constraints on Christians in Burma. Where are the people who are willing to go? Well, a lot of people want to go. See, there are a lot of adventurers. I have people all the time that come up and say, hey, I'll go. But the question is, where are they? Are they trained? Are they prepared? Are they equipped? Most of the people who say they'll go, I wouldn't send. They'd do more damage than they would good. Why? Because they're not willing to make the choices of preparation, which are always a part of being willing to sacrifice yourself on the front lines of service. It's all a part of one another, and one another is what spirituality is all about. And we'll pick up here next week, and we'll start looking at commands for submitting to one another. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the clarity of your word, and we thank you, Father, that we have it to instruct us, to enlighten us, and to guide us. We thank you for the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. We know that without his presence, we would be totally inadequate and incapable to accomplish any of the things that you command us to do. We're thankful, Father, for your faithfulness to us, because we fail so often. We fall short so much. And yet, Father, patiently, graciously, gently, you continue to carry us on, to correct us, to rebuke us, to reprove us, to restore us, to lift us up, and to cleanse us and use us in your service to the extent we're willing. How I pray that we will manifest in our lives more the qualities of spiritual life which we've seen in our passage, as God the Holy Spirit has the freedom. It's not up to us to do it. It's a matter of permissiveness, allowing the Spirit of God to do what he alone can do. Help us to submit to him so that we can submit to one another. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.